has helped you and me to see a little more clearly that God is faithful. That in the ordinary, everyday happenings of our life, God is not removed. In fact, perhaps sometimes it's in the smaller episodes of life, those mundane, those very, very ordinary days and days that pass that seem to have no significance. These are places that God wants to walk with us and for us to glorify him. Because that is actually the foundation of trusting God in the bigger moments. Friends, we shouldn't deceive ourselves and think that, wow, I can live my life without God in the small, ordinary moments of God, and then at the biggest moments of life, I'll turn to him. We're made up of those little moments of life, and we're learning, hopefully, day by day to trust God more in those little moments. You know, and then that whole equation of life, you know, we could stop back before we look at chapter 20 and maybe ask a philosophical question, if you will. We might ask the question, what is it that makes you and me human? Well, we have a human body, right? I don't have the body of a giraffe or a jellyfish. We have a human body, so that makes us human. Well, that's a part. But there's far more to us than our body, isn't there? The body's the material part of us, but we're far more than just material. We know this. The Bible identifies the immaterial part of us, the mind, the soul, the spirit. I mean, long debates have been made about the distinctions of these things. Questions about whether we're two parts, body and soul, or three parts, body, soul, and spirit. We'll set that discussion aside today. We just want to say that regardless, there is a non-material part of you and of me that is a very, very significant part of us, the most important part, the part that's going to go beyond the grave. And if we thought about that non-material part of us, we might break it up. The Bible helps us to think about it in three pieces. We have the cognition, that is, what we think. Then we have the affection, that is, what we feel, or our emotions. So we have what we think, we have what we feel, and we also have our volition, what we desire. And these three distinct functions, thinking, feeling, and desiring, they're far from distinct. In fact, there's a great overlap between these things. It's not like three separate categories, like when you separate the laundry. No, these things overlap. They're connected with one another. You may picture in your mind, you know, three circles, kind of that overlap, and they touch one another. These things are all connected, and then in a mysterious way, our body is also connected to all that, even though these are unseen. Well, in chapter 20, all three of these are going on, but perhaps emotions, strong emotions, are the hallmark of 1 Samuel chapter 20. There's a lot of strong emotions going on. Emotions, they're strange, and they're difficult to grasp. You know, some people have very strong emotions, and they show it. And some people have very strong emotions, and they hold them under the surface. I love the diversity God has given to our church. For some of you and your cultures, not to generalize, you know the little emoji feature on your phone you can communicate? For some of you, and part of your cultures, you really just need one emoji. You just need one emoji to express This is you happy. This is you sad. This is you excited. This is you really, really disappointed. And that's okay. That's okay, although it's very confusing for some other cultures to understand, because that's how God made you. Those emotions that we have. But friends, make no mistake, just because someone does not express emotion, it does not mean that they have none. And it is love. It's love that will dig beneath the surface to seek and to know what is really going on in another's life. And in fact, it's presumption and it's pride that assumes to know the heart by judging the others from the outside. You see, may God help us to love one another, not just in spite of our differences, but because God has created those differences. You know, all that to say, emotions, they're tricky. But are they sinful? No, God made them. Not only did God make emotions, God has emotions. Ephesians tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved when we sin. The psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked. The prophet Zephaniah describes God singing over his children with joy. Proverbs tells us that God delights in the prayer of the righteous. And Jesus tells us that God rejoices over the sinner that repents. Friends, emotions are not sinful. They are a gift from God. They're one of the ways that we reflect that we were made in God's image. And they're part of what God is committed to redeem and transform us, because they're also difficult. Emotions and feelings, they can be wild, extreme. They can fluctuate. They can cause great pain. They can inflict great pain. You know, there's a wise proverb about money that maybe could apply to emotions. Someone once said, money is a good friend, but a poor master. We can say the same thing about emotions. Emotions are a good friend, but they're a poor master. Praise God, because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer need to be captive to our thoughts or to our emotions. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 exhorts us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That exhortation goes to our emotions as well. And so we're going to look at chapter 20 today. That's packed full of strong emotions. And God wants to meet us and for us to walk with him with all of our emotions and our strong desires. In chapter 20, we're going to find at least six strong emotions. We're going to find deep love. We're going to find deep anxiety. We're going to find deep rage, deep anger, deep sorrow, and again, deep love. If you're not there already, would you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20? And before we read, let's turn our hearts to God in prayer. Almighty God, would you take us and mold us and weave us and fashion us anew in the image of Christ? Oh God, sometimes this is an area of our life that we wish was more like you. God, transform us. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe in the power of the resurrection. God, that you have made that wonderful promise that the good work that you've begun in us, that you are going to bring to completion. So God, even today, further that work in our hearts and lives. Teach us, grow us, be glorified in our midst, and help us understand you and your word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19, last chapter, we read David fled. He had run from Saul because Saul was going to pin him to the wall with a spear, because Saul was convinced that David was out to take his kingdom And David had hid, his wife had hid him, and then he had fled to Saul, or he fled to Samuel. And God supernaturally in chapter 19 intervenes and prevents Saul from harming David. But here we are in chapter 20, and David apparently has come back. Chapter 20, verse 1, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Let's stop there. So David's coming back. It's a strange thing that David is coming back to where he has been met with great hostility and the clear intent of Saul to take his life. Now, perhaps what's more interesting is that for whatever reason, this is not as clear to Jonathan. And so David comes and he's like, Jonathan, why is it? Have I done wrong? He says, your father seeks to kill me. And verse 2, Jonathan is like, no. My dad would tell me if that was his desire. Now, this is a great place to stop for a moment and look at a disagreement. We've all had disagreements, right? This is a great way to see how love directs a disagreement. I mean, Jonathan's not seeing things well, and I'll attribute that to Jonathan's love for his father. He's trying to see his dad in the best light possible. David, no, I don't think he really wants to kill you. I think he's just a little moody. But David's like, no, your dad, he wants to kill him. But notice when Jonathan says this, he says, my dad doesn't want to kill you. David's response, think about how careful David's speech is here. What a picture of how to disagree. Because this is the language of love. What David does not say is, oh, Jonathan, you are so wrong. Or Jonathan, wake up and get a clue. Or are you blind? Your father's a maniac. I mean, he could have said all these things. They're true. Friends, we don't always have to say what is true. I'm just saying there's a picture here of wisdom, how David chooses his words to contradict Jonathan. And I think it's a very gracious and a very kind way to speak. Yes, there is a time for us to be direct. Yes, there is a time for us to say, hey, look, I need to turn on a light for you. But do you see how gentle this is? He doesn't say, Jonathan, you're all wrong. He says, no, you know what? I think it is. I think your father doesn't want to tell you what's going on. Because he knows that you care about me. He's contradicting Jonathan, but it's in a very gentle way. Friend, we can learn by that. When we are in conflict, we don't have to go for somebody's throat. We don't have to villainize them or prove they're wrong. We can come alongside one another. Well, let's read on. Jonathan says, look, whatever you want, I'll do it. Verse 5, David says to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. So here comes a reason why David has come back. There's the new moon feast. This that seemingly has happened once a year. There's a celebration of the harvest, the feast, but this is a time where there's an expectation that families will gather together. And David, out of respect for the king, he's coming back for this. But he's like, boy, I don't want to come back because I'm afraid your dad's going to throw another spear at me. He says, I'm going to go hide myself. Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, Then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem for a city, for there is a yearly service there for all the clan. Verse 7, if he says good, it'll be well with you. It'll be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, with me, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, well, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out in the field. So both of them went out into the field. And when Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards you, David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so also to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. And he loved him as he loved his own soul. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. Now, if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So, we've got this extraordinary commitment that Jonathan and David have made to one another. And they carve out a plan to try to figure out, well, what is Saul's intent? And we talked a little about this last week with David, with Michael, and her deceit. Friends, there's a level of deceit in this passage that I don't want to just skip over. David's telling Jonathan, look, say to your father that I'm away. And he wasn't. And friends, we don't want to justify untruthfulness or lying. We said this last week, we could probably spend hours and hours giving circumstances and times why we might be tempted to lie, why it might seem right to lie. But brothers and sisters, we want to be people of the truth. We want to walk in truth. We want truth to be in us. We want to speak the truth. And that way we are putting our trust in God and not ourselves. And we see this instance, but that David's kind of shifted to trusting in himself. And it's kind of a wonder, you know, what happened to David? Wasn't this the young guy just a few chapters ago that stormed towards the giant Goliath with 5 stones and a sling? And now a much, much lesser man, Saul, is threatening his life, and he's flustered by this. Friends, at times of crisis, extreme stress, and real difficult circumstances, we all need one another to remind us of what is true. And don't underestimate your own weakness. We're much weaker than we think. You see, the time would come that David would write Psalm 61, this beautiful psalm where he says, "Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. And from the ends of the earth I call to you. And when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But I don't think he's written that psalm yet. You see, this time of David's life is going to be a time that God takes and uses to refine and draw David close more to him, to teach David to trust him in difficult circumstances, because that is what he's going to need as a king. But you can't help but not miss this extraordinary commitment that David and Jonathan have to one another. It's this amazing picture of love. It's very striking. You know, it's funny, I'm coming up next week is a day that causes more anxiety and frustration and guilt and sadness and emptiness than any of the 364 days of the year. Which one is that? Valentine's Day. How ironic. The day the world has set aside to celebrate love is a day loaded with expectations, and it leaves so many people empty. Should that really surprise us? The day's messed up because our understanding of love is messed up. Compound that with the fact that we are messed up, no wonder we have a recipe for disaster. The world's version of love is broken because it's centered on self. It's about self. It's about fulfilling self. It's about satisfying self. By the way, self will never be fulfilled. It'll never be satisfied, will it, outside of the gospel? Self will only seek more. It doesn't matter what it is. And this selfish love, it infiltrates the church and it does damage. But praise God, the truth, we know the truth. Brothers and sisters, real love, God's love is this. It's desiring another's highest good. That's real love. Real love is desiring another's highest good. And do you see that this is far more a volition? It's a desire than a emotion. It's a decision I make. It's something that I do. It's a choice. It's an act of my will, not so much a feeling. Wow, let's practice love today. On Valentine's every day, may the love we have for God, desiring his highest good, fill us and control us and grow us more and more. And we see a picture of this in David and Jonathan. This selfless love, this love, I'm thinking more about your good than my own. But while we're on Valentine's Day, can I say something? You know, Valentine's Day, if you're single, it can feel very isolating. Some of you may not receive a single Valentine's greeting. Hear me. If you are in Christ, you are loved with an everlasting love. God will not love you more. He cannot love you less. Perhaps, you know, you're even single. It's not your choice or your desire. Use this time to seek God for the strength and the grace, even to be grateful. Friends, know and believe that God has a purpose for you, your circumstances, right here and right now. And don't miss the opportunity to glorify him where you are, even if it's not where you want to be. God has called us to be a steward of our circumstances. And all of us have an amazing opportunity to glorify God where we are at. And that's through purity, through self-control, through asking God and seeking contentment. Don't waste that opportunity. If you're single, and maybe perhaps you're dating somebody, you're not married yet. God's word to you is to love that other person by desiring their highest good. And see to it. See to it that your relationship glorifies God. Brothers, resolve in your heart that your girlfriend or your fiance is another man's wife until you're married. Sisters, resolve in your heart that your boyfriend, your fiance, is another woman's husband or another man's, whoa. Did I get that wrong? Another man's wife until you're married. I hope I didn't get that wrong. Because God's word can't be clearer. God's word says this, let marriage be held in honor among all. That all means both people who are single and people who are married. What? And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. You see, if you are in a sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse, you are in sin. And God says, I will judge that. Why? Because God is mean? Because God is restrictive and unkind? No. It's actually the opposite. Because God is good. His will is to protect and preserve the bond and the blessing of marriage. And any and all sexual activity outside of marriage is destructive. And it's devastating against this. Amen? Well, while we're on Valentine's Day, husbands, you got 6 days to plan for something. To thoughtfully express your love and gratitude for the wife that God has given you. It doesn't have to be flowers, but I've been married 34 years, and flowers are often appreciated. But for men, husbands, put some thought, some time, some effort to communicate to your wife you love her and you are so grateful for her. And if you can't think of anything, if you say, well, I'm not so romantic, go talk to somebody else and find out a good way to express how you care for your wife. Because marriage is a great gift, and we should be grateful for that gift that God has given to us. Well, that's a rabbit trail. Let's go back to the passage. What's happening with David? David's waiting out in the field, verse 24. David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king, Saul, sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Verse 30. And Saul said, oh, okay. No, he didn't. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So we see in this first part, deep love, deep anxiety. Wow, here we see deep rage. What a picture. Saul goes from composed, he's probably unclean, to ballistic in one day. Just a question. Do you think Saul had a quiet time that day? Now, just reading the Bible, just praying, just doing some religious work, that does not change us. That does not keep us from sin. But we do that. We take time every day because we realize we have this potential, don't we? Anybody here say, I'm above, far beyond, I'd never do that? Brothers, sisters in Christ, don't ever say that. Don't say, I'm allergic to that sin. I could never do that. Wow, except for the grace of God. I could fall into any depth of sin. We turn to God. We express our need and our dependence upon him. We want to tell God, wow, you are great. You are the Lord of our life, and seek to follow him. Do you feed on his word? Like, actually not just read the Bible, but feed. Do you realize your soul needs food? Do you commune with God? Do you speak your heart to God? Do you pray? I love the prayers we find in the Psalms that help me daily as I turn to God. Psalm 119, incline my heart not to go after selfish gain. God, open my eyes. God, unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86. Psalm 90, God, satisfy me with your steadfast love. You know, this could happen in 5 or 10 minutes, friends, but it's not the amount of time. It's the posture of our heart. I mean, Saul didn't need just a quiet time. He needed a time out. He needed something. You know, the problem with being king is you live in a place where no one dares tell you no. No one dares tell you you're wrong. How about you? How well do you take criticism and critique? How do you treat the people that are saying, hey, look, I think you need to rethink this? Or do we put ourselves in that place of a king that nobody tells me what to do? Nobody tells me I'm wrong. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Oh, may God give us humble hearts to hear from others. Much could be said about anger, the danger of anger. Let me briefly say this. We all have a problem with anger. We might not all have red hot raging anger. Some of us have icy cold anger. They're both sinful. They're both destructive. The Bible does say, yes, be angry and sin not. So it's possible. It's just really, 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 really hard. We get the first part, be angry, but we don't do very well with that second part, and sin not. What does the Bible say about anger? Real quick, Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls. James 1:19-21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, what's the remedy? James 1, verse 21, keep reading. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, it's so easy, I don't know about you, but to sit back and we read this account and we're like, Saul, what is wrong with you? You are out of control. I mean, he insults his son, and in doing so, he insults his wife. He tries to kill his son. I mean, Saul, you are messed up. I'd never throw a javelin at somebody. Really? Have you ever spoken a word in anger? Yeah, but that's different. Really? That's not what Jesus said. Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Even if we've not spoken it, dare I say it, every one of us is a mental murderer. Friends, we all have this capacity in our heart. This rage isn't a problem just for Saul. It's a problem for all of humanity. So we have this deep love, deep anxiety, deep rage. We're going to go on, deep sorrow. Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. Verse 36, and he said to his boy, run and find the arrow that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Then Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them into the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and he fell on his face to the ground. And he bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, and David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. What a picture of love and commitment. This little symbol of the arrows. Okay, look, if it goes long, that means you need to go long too. You need to get out of here. You need to leave. Nothing's even said. The boy goes. David just falls to the ground. It's kind of beautiful. He bows because this is what you would do to royalty. Because he recognizes Jonathan as the son of the king. So there's this deep, deep respect. But then here's Jonathan saying, look, I know you're the anointed. And there's this complete brokenness. Friends, love doesn't always feel good, does it? Because we love much, there is sometimes going to be much and deep sorrow. But what a picture. What a picture. You know, in this great commitment to somebody else, a great care for their highest good, we see the cross, don't we? Isn't this what God did? He was loving us. He went to the cross for our good. It didn't make him feel good. It was for our good. It's a sacrificial love. It's not getting what we want. It's giving for the better of the other. They knew that they were not going to, they probably couldn't possibly not see each other again. And they're just filled with emotion. This expression of emotion, you know, maybe just to say this, expressing of emotion comes easy for us, for the people who are emotional. But I think sometimes we could think about our expressing emotion for the good of another, which may mean that sometimes we even hold that emotion back. In the Middle Eastern culture, 7th century BC, an expression of a kiss was a sign of a tender affection. In our modern world, a man kissing a man has a lot other meanings than it did 2,700 years ago. But it's meant as an expression of great affection and care. You know, I grew up where guys would like shake another guy's hand, right? You know, it was a close, long distinction between guys. And I want to just tell you just for a minute about a kiss that meant so much to me. 2012, many of you know, my wife became very sick and she was diagnosed with cancer. And that was a scary, scary reality. And the nightmare went even darker when, with testing, it looked like the cancer that she had was very likely metastasized from somewhere else. So we weren't looking at just cancer, we were looking at possibly stage 4 cancer. And we were frightened, we were scared, we were terrified, we were trying to trust God. And we were back in the United States, and what did I do? I called my pastor. They all knew, they had been praying for us, but James chapter 4 tells us, chapter 5, this idea of asking the elders to anoint the one who is sick with oil. We were just really trying to prepare our hearts to trust God, to believe God. And so in our little town, our little church, little town where we came from, all the elders, they gathered together in a living room of one of the elders. And there we were. It was hard to describe that gathering, because these are older men, they're really godly men, but they're super kind. But this was such a sober moment. And they prayed heartfelt prayers for us. And our pastor put oil on Ursula. And it was just a great moment for us just to be bowing before God, asking for his grace and his care. And afterwards, these men are leaving, and one of the guys, he's about my age, he's about as rough a character as you can imagine, but a good guy, rough hands, he's a blue-collar worker. As he's leaving, a big, strong guy in his arms, gives me a hug. And he kisses me on the cheek. That meant a lot. It was an opportunity for just to know, wow, God knows we're not alone. I'm not saying as a church, wow, we should go and we should kiss everybody at all moments. No, that's not the point. You know, the Bible does give us this idea of greet one another with a holy kiss. I think the emphasis is on holy. What am I trying to say? There's a moment where we can express our love and care for others for their good. Because really, it's not about our love, is it? It's about the love of God. And there are times in our lives where we need to know that. May God use us as a body, in word and in deed, to love one another. That's what God has called us to do. And this sea, this cauldron of emotions is a difficult one for us to navigate. We all have strong emotions, even those of us who don't express them. What do we do with strong emotions? Could I just close, just real briefly, five points on our emotions. Number one, emotions can be very strong. They're real. But they're not always true. In other words, just because I feel something, it doesn't make it true or right. So emotions are strong and they're real, but they're not always saying what is true. Number two, seek to distinguish what I feel from what is true. For example, have you ever had the strong feeling like, man, I am so worthless? I mean, that feeling may be strong and real, but is that true? Is that what God says? So number three, emotions are strong, they're real, but they're not always true. Number two, seek to distinguish what I feel from what is true. Number three, seek to connect the feelings with thoughts. Feelings are often connected with thoughts. I mean, if I'm feeling worthless, what am I thinking that is feeding that? How might I be thinking wrongly? And when my thoughts are wrong, I can turn to God. I can ask Him for grace. I can repent. I can ask for help. Number four, seek to connect the thoughts with desire, with my desires. A great question to ask when I have a feeling about something is what am I desiring now? And back of the feeling, and back of the thought, what is it I'm desiring? And when I'm desiring something that's wrong, I can turn again to God in repentance. And lastly, seek to conform your desire to God's desire, and seek to glorify God with your desire. I don't know about you, but I need help with this sometimes. I need help, somebody else's wisdom, insight, care, to help me sort through my thoughts. May God give us friends to talk with. When our thoughts are a hurricane, when we're struggling, when we're confused, may God give us the humility to seek out others and ask them for help. And if a friend does come to us and ask us for help, may God give us the grace to walk with them, not just sympathizing with their sorrow, but being the willingness to speak the truth to them in love, to care for them. Church, we have an opportunity. We have the capacity of Saul. But by God's grace, we can also be instruments in our Savior, our Lord's hand, to walk with others in their darkness. And we can trust God when we are in darkness. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. God, try us. And know our thoughts. God, and see if there's any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. God, the good work that you have begun in us, we long for that to become completed. God, you know what we are made of. You know our struggles, our fears, our anxieties, our brokenness. Oh God, we praise you that you're the Savior who died to redeem us, to transform us, to draw us to you. So God, let that work continue in our hearts and lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.